Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and I'll read this morning from verse number 41. Matthew chapter 22, verse number 41. The Word of God says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." And the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Well, praise God. It's good to see everyone. Brad, one more sleep, right? And we're there. It's so good to be together. All of our songs were about glorying in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, glorifying and praising him. And I really hope as we look at this passage of Scripture that we'll be able to glorify him, we'll be able to praise him, we'll be able to exalt the name of Jesus, that he become bigger in our estimation as far as who Jesus Christ is. And I don't know about you, but chapter number 22 has really been a thrill to go through and see all these questions that are asked of the Lord Jesus and see how he answers them. And you'll remember all these questions are being asked of the Lord Jesus not to find information. It's not the idea that we have this quizzical question, we can't come up with the answer, can you give us the answer? No, they had their own thoughts as far as what the answer was. The reason why they were given these questions were to discredit Jesus, to bring some sort of accusation, maybe before the Roman authorities, or discredit him in the eyes of the people, that he's not a teacher, that he's not the Messiah, that he is not a prophet of God. So they asked him questions about taxes and whether they should pay taxes or not. And Jesus again comes back with that famous answer, to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to give to God the things that are God. Next, the Sadducees come to him, and they don't even believe in the resurrection. And they put this puzzle to him, you know, but these seven brothers, you know, and there was a levirate marriage. And that means if a brother dies without offspring, then the next brother was to take up that right. He was to marry this individual, and he was to bring offspring for that next brother. And anyways, one brother dies and married one another, all the way down through seven, until she finally dies. And the question that the Sadducees offer is, and you can imagine the smirks on their face because they really think they have Jesus. You know, in the resurrection, whose wife is she? You know, and Jesus again comes back and he says, well, in the resurrection, there's neither marrying or giving in marriage. In fact, have you not read the scriptures? In other words, here you are as experts in the law. And haven't you read? And the amazing thing about it is he takes one-tenth of a verb and gives the answer. And that is where God is speaking to Moses about the patriarchs. Patriarchs have been long dead. And he introduces himself this way. I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And then Jesus says, based upon that statement, he says, God is the God of the living. He is not the God of the dead. You know, so we recognize that Abraham, we recognize that Isaac, we recognize that Jacob has life before him. It's a classical answer. In the last couple weeks, we've been looking at that passage of Scripture where a lawyer, again, one who is trained in Old Testament law, comes to the Lord Jesus and asks him the question, what is the greatest commandment? And of course, he gives that classic answer. I think most of us know this passage off by heart, and that is that we are to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. And the second is like to it. We are to love our neighbor as ourself. And it's incredible, again, to look at the wisdom of the Lord. It should cause us to praise him, again, as we look at these passages of Scripture. But what Jesus does next is he doesn't wait for the next question. But he goes on the offense, and now he's going to ask them a question. And the idea behind there is you have to realize that these men thought they were experts in interpretation. Otherwise, they could interpret any passage any way. They were the key. They could unlock this. And here Jesus asks them this question. But in asking him the question, he not only just trying to see if they could answer it, but he's bringing out the greatness of Messiah, the greatness of the Christ, the significance of the personhood. And I don't think there's any more important question that you could answer for yourself than this one. Who is Jesus Christ? You know, I think what lies in the balance is whether we ignore Him or whether we praise Him, whether we discard Him or whether we worship Him. You know, when you look at it, what lies in the balance with that question is heaven and hell. You know, and it's amazing because when you look at modern day Christianity, when you look at the word even evangelical, it's lost all of its power. You know, anyone can be an evangelical today. You know, it's really lost its force. And the reason why is we've taken this exaltation of Jesus Christ as it's taught in the Scripture, and we try to downplay who He is. We try to make Him more normal than He truly is. You know, and you can see this among liberal theologians. Liberal theologians, I don't know if you know this, but liberal theologians basically do not believe in the Christ of the Scripture. They believe in some parts of it, and they're the experts. Otherwise, they decide which ones are authoritative, which ones are inspired, which ones tell us about the historical Jesus, and which ones don't. And they largely reject, in fact, they reject all of the miracles, they reject the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and they say these things are not so. You know, and as they reject those, the parts that they accept are basically this. When you look at Scripture, this teaching passages of the Lord Jesus, that's the historical Jesus. Jesus came as His perfect teacher. Jesus came as His prophet that was sent by God who represented God, but that's all it was. The problem is, when you come to these teaching passages of the Lord Jesus, He testifies about the greatness of Himself. The greatness, again, of who He happens to be. You know, an excellent example of this is liberals love the Sermon on the Mount. They say, again, this is textbook gospel. If we realize how we represent God, God's duty for us, just come to the Sermon on the Mount. That was given by God. But the only problem with that is you have verses like Matthew chapter 7, verse number 21, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Jesus speaking of Himself, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's an amazing statement. Because not only is Jesus proclaimed in the next kingdom as Lord, Lord, but the great judge. He is the one who's deciding who is in and who is out. You know, what's He claiming for Himself? He's claiming none other than He is Lord, that He is deity, that He is His right that's given to Him. And I think something that really changes us, something that molds us, is really looking at the teaching of Jesus, looking at the words of the Lord Jesus. It really changes us. You know, like I say, there's such a tendency to bring Jesus down. You can see this among false religions that happen to be in the world, such as Islam. Islam teaches that Jesus was born of a virgin, but that's as far as they go. They say after that, He's just a man. He may be a prophet of God, but he's a man. There's nothing extraordinary about the life of Jesus. You know, the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers who many times want people to trust in them want to bring Jesus down. Yes, He's the Son of God, but let me tell you this truth this morning. All of us are sons of God. So, and what do? We exalt man, but we bring Jesus down. You know, I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that the problems that we have in life, you know, whether it happens to be in our families, whether it happens to be in our marriages, whether it happens to be interpersonal problems, the struggles that we have in life, the apathy that we have many times for the Lord Jesus Christ, is because we just don't see the Christ of Scripture. We haven't meditated upon His greatness, His vast superiority above everything and everyone. I think if we would just grasp and see and revel, it changes our lives. It changes how we handle problems. It changes how we handle suffering. You know, it changes how we relate in our families and in our marriages and in our interpersonal relationships that we have. It changes everything that happened to be about us. Let me ask you the question. Who do you say Jesus is this morning? You know, it's easy to say that He is the God-man, but is that truth? Do you really believe it? Is that truth really changing you? Are you seeing the enormity of what that statement actually means? You know, I just want us to take a few moments, well, a little longer than a few moments, to look at that this morning. But I want us to see two things, and hopefully it will expand our hearts, expand our longing for Christ. It causes us to praise, causes us to glory in Him. And the first thing that I want us to see is the genealogy of Christ. Look at verse number 41. It says, now while the Pharisees gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He? They said to Him, the son of David. You know, one of the things you have to realize, and I think this is so amazing, is when you look at Christ, when you look at the coming of Jesus, Jesus had to come in humanity, didn't he? You know, if Jesus is going to give his life as that perfect substitute, then he can't come as a sacrificial animal. You know, it can't be God inside against some sacrificial animal, and that animal is offered up. He can't come as an angel, because an angel, no matter how exalted the angel is, he's unrelated to us. You know, he must come in our humanity. He must be one of us. But even beyond this, what we have to realize, that he had to come into a certain nation. It was not any nation that could do. It's not that he could come and he could be Eastern European. It's not that he could come and he was from South America. He had to come to a specific nation that was chosen by God. It was through this nation that the covenant, that the law, that the sacrificial system came. So if Jesus was going to become obedient to the Old Testament law, to be our perfect sacrifice, right, sacrificial system, He had to come through the Jewish nation, these chosen people of God. But not only that, because of what we read in Scripture, he has to come through a specific line. You know, through a specific tribe. He has to come through the tribe of Judah. He has to come through this specific line. And I think, this is the amazing thing, and I hope I bring this out just a bit. You know, my words are so feeble that so often when you're handling these great truths, it just doesn't seem like you can do this justice. But I hope we see all the interconnectedness, all the things that had to take place in order for Scripture to be true and God to be true. You know, and how God had to control all of these things for his glory. And I think the more we see that interconnectedness that happens to be in the Word of God, the more it causes us to trust this great God that happens to be above. So we read in verse number 41, it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Let me just stop right there. Notice that they're gathered together, and the question is, what are they doing gathered together? Well, look back at verse number 34. Look at what it says. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, right? So here he is, you know, the first question is brought by the disciples and also the Herodians, and he silences them. And then here comes the Sadducees, their theological enemies, and he silenced them. And now they're gathered together, and you have to realize what they're doing. They're congregating together to come up with another question to discredit him. No doubt they are so angry because Jesus has embarrassed them on their own turf. You know, which is the Word of God, the interpretation of the Word of God. And they're trying to think, instead of just bowing the knee, recognizing His great greatness, they're trying to think of something else that they could ask Him. But instead of they asking Him something, He asks them something. And you see that in verse number 42, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? So there's really two questions there. Do you see two questions? The first one is, well, what do you think about the Christ? Now, here's the thing. We hear terms all along, don't we? We hear terms so many times. We sing about terms, and we never define terms. You know, Joseph's last name, and I think most of us know this, is not Christ, right? Right? It's not Mary and Joseph Christ, right? Right? That's not their last name. You know, when we look at this, this is a title, the Christ. You know, and it's the Greek word, and it's the equivalent in Hebrew is Messiah. And it basically means this, the anointed one. Now here's the theological question. How many times do you find that in the Old Testament? How many times do you read of the Christ in the Old Testament? And this is not a hard question. So if you think where I'm coming from, how many times? And the answer is not there. You know, what was it? It was a catch-all phrase that described all those Old Testament passages that talked about this coming, this ruling king who would bring peace, who would bring deliverance of every kind to the people. So when they saw all of these prophecies that the Old Testament pointed to, and it pointed to Jesus Christ in all of its parts, when they saw it, they came up with this phrase, the Messiah. The deliverer, the anointed one, the Christ. That's who they're talking about. And in the time of Christ, there was what was called a expectation of the Messiah. That he was about to dawn on human history. It's amazing, isn't it? He dawns on human history. They're expecting it. And guess what? They don't recognize him. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. So they discuss this all the time. What do you think about Christ? What do you think about Christ? What do you think about Christ? But he doesn't leave the question there. You know, it's so broad, it's so big that he narrows it down. And he narrows it down. Look at the second question. He says, whose son is he? And please don't misunderstand this. You know, if you ask me the question, you know, whose son is Kevin Scott? We would say Mike and Jerry Scott, right? Right? You would tell my immediate parents. That's not what the question is saying. It's a question of lineage. It's a question of ancestry. What family, what line is the Messiah going to come from? And Jesus knew this. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees, knew this. This was not a difficult question. In fact, they answer it without any consultation with one another. They say the son of David. And the reason why they answered it so quickly again is it wasn't a difficult question. God had given a covenant to the nation of Israel of this coming king. You know, and it was an unconditional covenant. It was called the Davidic covenant. And that is that there would be an eternal king that would come, that would rule over Israel. Israel would be the center. Jerusalem would be the center of all of the world. In fact, it's talked about in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. This is God speaking to David through the prophet Nathan. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your father, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build your house, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. And listen to the next word, forever. Can't be Solomon. Guess why? Because Solomon at this time begins with a D. Is dead. Right? Right? He will establish this king and his kingdom forever. And you find, again, glimpses of it throughout the Old Testament, such as Psalm 89, 3 and 4, says, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne forever. Jeremiah 23, 5 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. They're looking for this one coming. They're looking for this deliverer to come. And they're looking for somebody prestigious. And then this one shows up who happens to be a Galilean, and he's dressed like a Galilean. In other words, there was nothing spectacular about this one who shows up. You know, and as he shows up, all of a sudden, he fulfills Zechariah 9:9. Oh no, he's on the colt of the foal of his donkey. He's coming into Jerusalem. And here's all the people lauding him. And remember what they were crying out? Son of David! Son of David! Son of David! How can they? This is the exalted one. This is the Christ! You know, and even when he's in the temple, he starts teaching in the temple, starts doing miracles in the temple, and here's all these children. And the children are proclaiming, the children are worshiping him as the son of David. It must have horrified these religious leaders. And you know what the first thing they would have done? Anyone? The first thing that they would have done is they would have gone in the temple. Because in the temple, in the precincts of the temple, were the genealogies. And they would have gone through the genealogies just to check. Because this is an easy way to discredit them. And as they go through the genealogy, you see the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 1. Guess what they found out? They found out what? That he's in the line of what? He's in the line of David. And they must have been horrified by this. There's no way that this man can be the Messiah! And you can imagine how much it even angered and infuriated them even more. But we see the hand of God, don't we? I mean, this is incredible. I think we should never tire of the fact that God came in human flesh and how he came and where he came. Isn't it true? At the focal point of history, right? We think the focal point of history is now when we're living. At the focal point of history, he came and he entered humanity. And he entered a particular nation. You know, that we're given the laws that happen to be of God. Galatians 4:4 says that, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Had to come that way. You know, and he had to come what? In a particular family. He had to come, and he's called the Lion of Judah, through Judah. And he has to come through David, because of the Davidic covenant is given to David. You know, and we're told over and over, coming from David, coming from David, coming from David. The Word of God even tells us the city that he's born in. I mean, isn't it amazing? You know, we have this in Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2. It says, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah. The reason why it's given this secondary name is because there's more than one Bethlehem. They want to know the specific Bethlehem that he would come through. Bethlehem Ephratah, who were too little among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who will be ruler of Israel. And listen to what it says next. Whose coming forth is of old, from ancient of days. So one who's going to be born, and yet he's from ancient of days. You know, it's Christ! And when you look at all of this, in the fullness of time, in the fullness of days, when God again orchestrated all this, that he would come through a particular line, and he would even be born in Bethlehem. We remember the census that was taken during the year again of his birth. I mean, I find it stunning. I find the more that you meditate upon this is why I love these things. The more you meditate upon this is because, guess why? The more confidence you have in God. Isn't it true? We live in a very, what do you say, a very dangerous world today. You know, we worry. We see these young children. We talk about young children coming into the world. What's it going to be like? I mean, everything's happening around us. What happened in Nice this week? You know, terrorism. You know, here's how many times have you been up to the Windsor waterfront? Just walking with your spouse or your family? You know, this is what they were doing. National holiday! Brexit. Remember what Brexit is? It wasn't even a word last year. What's Brexit? You know, here's Britain, and they want to leave the European Economic Union, and all of a sudden, all of you retirees have been following this, and guess why? Because your RSPs have gone what? Right? What's going to be next? You know, and there's an economic uncertainty. You know, I don't know, I think everybody knows this in the States. You know, just when they elected a black president, we thought racism was over. Isn't it true? Right? And here we have this anger, this frustration boiling over. And we live in a very volatile and unsafe world. And you know what I'm going to announce this morning? There is a God who is directing all history. The God who directed all of the events that had to take place. Thousands and thousands, in fact, millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of a decision to bring that child to that one family, to those one parents in a particular city at a particular time is the one who is ordained. The one who has ordained time. It's the same one, right? Right here he is. He accomplished all of life is going towards this point of his coming back. This is the next major event in human history, isn't it? And there's a God who's in control of all that. One of the things I love about the Word of God is its interconnectedness. It should give us so much hope. It should give us so much direction. It should give us so much strength in living in these times and in these seasons. That's point number one. The second point that I want us to see is that in this passage of Scripture, through these questions, we see that the Messiah is infinitely greater than anyone could have ever imagined. Look at what he says in verse number 43 and follow. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him a Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Then David calls him Lord. How is he his son? And no one was able to answer a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. I mean, it's a fascinating passage of Scripture. I really love this about Scripture. You know, you could study Scripture and study Scripture and study Scripture and study Scripture, and you never come to the end of the knowledge of God in the Scripture. Isn't it amazing? I don't know if you've ever had this happen, but I've had this happen in several times and shows again how weak and how feeble my understanding happens to be. But I'll study through a passage, study through a passage, study through a passage. I think I have that passage down pat. I think I've discovered every truth that happens to be in that passage. And then an exegetical preacher will come along. And what I mean by an exegetical preacher, he's not reading some hidden meaning in the text. He's taking the message out of the text. He'll come along and he'll preach on that passage of Scripture. He'll say, why didn't I see that? You know, as I look at the text, guess what? I see the glory of Christ. I see His efficacy. I see something of the wisdom, something of the power of God in that passage that I never saw before. Anyone ever have that experience? Hey? Anyone? Yeah, yeah. We've had that experience. And let me just say, in Psalm 110, in verse number 1, if I only had the Old Testament, and I read Psalm 110, verse number 1, 1,000 times, I would not come out with the truth that Jesus presents right here. And yet, after he speaks of this truth, here's an amazing thing. When I look at it, I see it so clearly in the text. You know, it gives such a confidence, again, in this word, in the wisdom of this word that happens to be right there. So much confidence in this Christ. I mean, look at what he says again in verses 43 and 44. He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord?" Remember, this is all based that David, again, the Savior, the Lord, the Christ comes through the line of David. "How is it then David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" Psalm 110 is such an important psalm. You know, that psalm is quoted more than any other psalm in the New Testament. You know, and if somebody asked me, what's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, I would say, Psalm 119. Why? Because it has 177 verses. Right? Right? Easy! Or Psalm 139, because of its exalted teaching on the nature of this great God. You know, Psalm 22, because it talks about the death of our Savior. But this one right here, you know, it's exalted as far as its teaching on the Messiah. And let me just say, there was many avenues of commonality in between what the Pharisees thought about this verse and how the Pharisees interpreted and Jesus Christ interpreted. And the first one is that it is a Psalm of David. You know, I don't even most of us have study Bibles, and at the beginning of every chapter, such as in the beginning of chapter number 23, you might have something like this: seven woes to scribes and Pharisees. Anyone have that? Anyone have that? There's a few people. There's usually a title, and that helps us, again, in study Bibles and to see what he's talking about in this passage of Scripture. You know how Psalm 110, verse number 1 starts off? There's a title above it, and it says the Psalm of David. And the title, a lot of people don't know this. The title, in fact, those titles, you can see that many times they're written a little differently, are inspired Word of God. So here's what we know. Even though you don't see David's name in this Psalm, the Pharisees would have agreed, and Jesus would have agreed, this is a Psalm of David. David's the author. But look at what else he says here in verse number 43. He said to him, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit," do you see that? You know, the importance of that is because the Pharisees would have realized, Jesus realized, that this is not only human author, but there is a divine author that's given this. You know, this is Scripture. This is from God Himself. This is the written Word of God. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 21 talks about prophecy. He says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man." Now, what does that mean? No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. It means this. I think you're going to give prophecy today. Right? Right? What is that? That's my production. It says, no. No prophecy was ever given by the will of man. But he goes on right after that and he says, "But men..." Now, let me just stop there. Who's speaking here? This is not hard. But men, right, right, you got it. Right? Right? Men! Right? Men. In other words, it came through human agency, but he goes on this. "But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So here David is expressing praise to God. But what he's expressing in praise to God is exactly what the Holy Spirit wants him to express. The idea of carrying along, it's not a weak word where, you know, he guided, you know, he helped, you know, or anything like that. It's a very strong word. It's the idea of getting a bore along. It's the idea that a boat is in the midst of a storm and can't control itself, and the wind is blowing it wherever it wants to blow. So in other words, what he is saying when you look at this, yes, we can say Paul said, John said, David said, but we can also say this, God said. You know, it's Scripture. You know, and that's the amazing thing. When you look at Jesus and the way he used Scripture, he always uses it as an authority. You'll never find Jesus saying something like this: "I know what the Word of God says, but..." Never see it! It's His authority. So all the way through this, He uses this as the authority. And a lot of people, sometimes, you know, why do you do expository preaching? Why do you preach through all books? You know, why do you take this verse and go through this verse and go through this verse? Why don't you do topical? Why don't you just put, you know, on the billboard, marriage seminar? You know, 10 tests to have, or 10 things you can do for a happy marriage. You know, 5 ways to financial freedom. You fill your church. Why do we do it? Because this is our authority. You know, and I think a lot of times we try to defend the Word of God as the authority, and guess what? The Word of God doesn't need any defense. The Word of God is the Word of God. It's powerful. Life-changing. This is going off a little, but I love what Spurgeon, again, wrote about this. I was reading this week, but Spurgeon in 1886 was challenged. People were challenged him to be more apologetic in his preaching. You know, and he says, I believe the best way of defending the gospel is to spread the gospel. Otherwise, to speak the gospel. And this is the illustration he gives. Suppose a number of persons were to take into their heads that they had to defend a lion, right? Right, here's a lion. This lion's strong. You know, we want to defend it. We want to stand before it. We want to fight before it. There he is in the cage. And here comes all the soldiers of the army to fight for him. Well, I suggest to them, if they would not object and feel it was humbling to them, that they should kindly stand back and open the door and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. And the best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Let the lion out and see who will dare to approach him. The lion of the tribe of Judah will soon drive away all of his adversaries. He was challenged shortly after this again about defending the Word of God. And this is what he says. Defend the Bible? I would as soon as defend a lion. Unchain it! And it will defend itself. And that's what I love about the Word of God. When you let the Word of God out, guess what? It doesn't need any defense. It reads like no other book. It witnesses with our hearts that these are the very words of God. It is a strength to change us. It is a strength to convict us, you know, through the Holy Spirit of God. So when you look at it, this is what they agreed on. They agreed that this was a Psalm of David. They agreed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that this was inspired by the Holy Spirit. This was literally the breath of God, given by God, and therefore authoritative. And the third thing that they agreed with in this passage of Scripture is that this was a messianic psalm. In other words, this is talking about Christ. This is talking about this great, exalted one who would come and worship. Who would come again and rule. What they didn't see was how great this one was. They thought of the Messiah basically as this, as a military and a political leader who would come, who would overthrow all of their enemies, and then he would reign and rule, but they would continue in their religious function. They would continue again being kings, being potentates, being experts in the area, again, of the religious life of the Jews. But here's Christ over here. He's political. He's military. And they didn't see the greatness of Christ. And you can see it right here in Psalm chapter 110 and verse number 1. Look at what it says in verse number 44. The Lord said to my Lord, and he says this. Listen to what he says. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. It's an incredible statement. You know, we don't see it because why? We just live in a democracy. We've never lived under a monarchy. In fact, the nearest thing that we have is the Queen of England, and it's basically a figurehead, isn't it? But when you look at a monarch in ancient world, they have all power. And nobody, except the one that the king decided, sat on the right hand. And you know why? Because the right hand was the most prestigious position. It made them equal to the king. And guess who's at the right hand? Guess who's at the right hand? Christ. And guess what? It's incredible because he's going to fight. He's going to overcome all the enemies. And right here, it doesn't say that. It says, sit at my right hand until I, God the Father speaks, put all of your enemies under your feet. Who's doing it? It's God the Father working on behalf of the Son, right? The Son's exalted right now. He's at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, the one who will overcome all of these foes happens to be the Father. He'll come again at the end time in that last moment to conquer all, but it's the Father who's going to do this. And here's the point that Jesus is making. This is the other thing that they didn't see in verse number 45. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? I mean, that must have been so quizzical. Because guess what? The greater person was always the one higher in the lineage. So if it happened to be a father, grandfather, great-grandfather, they were always higher. You know, and you might call them by an exalted title, but you would never call your son by an exalted title. And a king would never call anyone Lord. Why? Because he's Lord. But here you have David. Right? The Lord, same word, says to my Lord. Right? Same word. Why would he ever address him that way? And here's what they never saw. They never saw the greatness of the one coming. They never saw that this is a statement that the Christ, not anything less than human, but here he is. He's divine. He's God in human flesh. They never saw the greatness of verses like Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and his name shall be called." Listen to his name. "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This is the one who's coming. This is the exalted one. And they never saw that. They were blind, right? They just used Scripture to prove their traditions, but never looked at the greatness of the one who was coming. And they also missed that this one was talking about Christ. You know, the reason why Jesus accepted the praise, the worship when he was coming into the city, "Son of David, Son of David, Son of David, save us, save us, save us, save us." The reason why he accepted that is because he was worthy of their praise. The reason why in the temple, this most holy place among the Jews, the children calling him the Son of David, Son of David, Son of David, the reason why he didn't stop them is he realized he was worthy of that praise. You know, and I find it amazing because, as I say, when you go into chapter number 23, chapter 23, if I had to preach any chapter that happened to be in the Word of God, this would be the hardest to preach. Really would. It's the darkest chapter, right? It's all about the condemnation. It's all about the woes. It's all about judgment. It's a very heavy chapter. You know, and right before chapter number 23, he gives them another opportunity to trust in him. It's amazing. Let me ask you this morning, do you see the greatness of Christ? Do you? Do you see that the one that we call Lord, the one that we call Master, the one that we call Jesus is this Christ? You know, and he's so much more than a man. You know, even in the prologue in John chapter 1, verse number 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in 1:14, guess what? He identifies the Word. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Do you see the greatness? Sometimes, our minds cannot contain it. I mean, how can Jesus be God in human flesh, creator of all, yet contained? I don't know. You know, we read in such passages, and let me see if I can find this right here. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 16, we read this morning. It says, "For by him," this is the Christ, this is the one who lived, this is the one who died for our sins. It says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, with thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." Who's the creator of all? The creator of all begins with a J, is Jesus. Hey, have you ever thought about that? The one who made that sky up there, those stars up there, is my Savior, is my Lord. The one who made those mountains, those seas, those oceans, is my Lord. This is the one who came and lived that perfect life and died for me. That passage goes on in verse number 17. It says, "And he is before all things." In other words, he's eternal. "And in him all things hold together." Now, I can't understand that. I can't understand how he can hold everything together. The reasons why we have laws of nature is because there's somebody holding it together. And at the same time, this man can die on a tree. Amazing! Never ceases to be God! Right? Never ceases. I mean, do we behold something to wonder? I mean, Richard did an excellent job at picking up the hymns because he will be exalted, he will be exalted, he will be exalted. Do we ever exalt? Do we ever radiate in Jesus? You know, the amazing thing as you look at this passage of Scripture in Psalm 110 in verse number 1, how it all comes to fruition. Well, just before I handle that, look at how this passage ends off in verse number 46. And it says, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." Isn't that something? You know, the next time we find the Pharisees in Jesus' presence, it's after his arrest. You know, dare not ask him any question. You know, rather than bow the knee, rather than see his exalted status, they dare not. They don't want to be embarrassed. They don't want to humble themselves. You know, an amazing thing, when you look at verse number 44, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I will put your enemies under your feet." We recognize there's a time coming where this exalted one will take the throne, where this exalted one, all of the enemies, again, of the Lord, will be subdued. And I heard this morning that you're looking at Philippians chapter 2 in your Sunday school class. An amazing passage of Scripture, right? Because it talks about the coming of Christ. It talks about, again, that Jesus was equal with the Father, but he didn't look at that equality something to be grasped. But he came in the form of a servant, and being found in the likeness of a servant, he became man. And he became obedient unto the point of death. And we revel in what Christ has done. But that's not the end of the story, because Psalm 110, verse number 1, still has to come to pass. And in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, listen to what it says. "Therefore, based upon Christ's obedience, based upon accomplishing all that he accomplished, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." Now, let me just stop there. If you never read that passage, what do you think the name is? Let me give you a hint. "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, listen to how it goes. "Therefore, God has highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that," here's the outcome, "at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's what the Father does. Accomplished, exalted, sitting. Right. Therefore, God, this is what he accomplishes. I mean, I don't know how anyone can come to the Scriptures and get a weak Jesus. I don't know how someone can come to the Scriptures and not think he's worthy of all praise, all adulation, all exaltedness that we could ever give to him. I don't know how anyone can come to Scripture and think that this one is not worthy of our devotion and love. This is who Christ is. This is the one who came to pay for our sins. My plea this morning, and I know I've done a feeble job, I've tried my best, but my plea this morning is laud him, love him, worship him, follow him, seek him. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Father, what an amazing passage of Scripture. What a glorious passage. Lord, what a glorious Lord that we serve. What a glorious Savior that we have. We thank you, Lord, that the one that we came is so much greater, so much more glorious, so much more infinite than we are, Lord. And we recognize even the greatest sage here this morning, the one with the greatest mind and the greatest understanding of your Scripture, Lord, we are still simpletons. God, because we recognize that all of us are finite, but you are infinite. And we thank you for the infinite wisdom that you give us in your word. And Lord, may we never tire of reading the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are just not teaching us truth, but a truth about a person, truth about a Christ, truth about a Lord, truth about this exalted, anointed Messiah. Oh God, may we see his efficacious work, may we see his personhood, and may we love him above everything, with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our minds, so much so that it spills over to all of our relationships, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And Lord, in all of that, it's not that we would have easy lives, but that the name of Christ would be exalted. We thank you so much. Just be with us as we're dismissed now. In Jesus' name, amen.